All right, we are going to continue in our series on the Spirit of God. We have made it to the New Testament. We've been there for a few lessons and talked last time about, in John chapter 3, Jesus telling Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And specifically, he then delineated unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. And we talked at length about that. As we've been saying, we've been trying. I'm not literally getting to every mention of the word Spirit in the Old and New Testament, but trying to at least cover things that would be further information on the action of the Holy Spirit. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 22. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So as you notice there, because of Jesus' signs, miracles, some wondered if he was the Son of David. Again, remember that that is their terminology for what we oftentimes refer to as the Messiah or the Christ. And here in this particular event, the Pharisees attributed Jesus' power to cast out demons. They attributed it to Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, equivalent to Satan, basically. And Jesus points out how nonsensical it would be for Satan to be casting out demons. And their hypocrisy is unmasked in that they criticize Jesus for doing by Satan that which some of their own claimed to have the power to do. Whether or not they had the power to do it, I don't know. But the point is, there were some who were claiming to be exorcists, if you will. And why do you attribute my power to Satan, whereas your alleged powers come from God? So Jesus attributed his power to the Spirit of God. And the implication of that would be that the kingdom of God had arrived. The kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom they've been waiting for, based on all that the prophets of old had said. The prophets, you remember, we already covered this many weeks ago, how that they foretold the coming of the Spirit in the time of the Messiah. And these powers would be manifested. And Jesus is saying, this is a sign that God's power, the Spirit of God, has come upon them. And therefore, he makes the observation that to blaspheme the Spirit of God essentially is to be blind to God's final revelation of forgiveness and salvation, and thereby miss the kingdom of God. They could miss Jesus Christ. But if they missed the Holy Spirit, if they missed what the Holy Spirit was doing, if they attributed what the Holy Spirit was doing to Beelzebub, there wasn't going to be anything else. This was it. God has come in the flesh, Jesus. And Jesus is going to pour forth his Spirit. He's already told people that he's going to do that. We're going to look at that a little bit more. If you reject me, Jesus says, that's one thing. But if you reject the Holy Spirit, that's last call. That's last chance. This is it. There's no more forgiveness after this. All right? So, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So Jesus attributes David's words that he spoke in Psalm 110. That's a quote from Psalm 110 there in verse 44. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Jesus attributes that to David's being in the Spirit. That's his terminology. How does David in the Spirit, and then he quotes him from Psalm 110. This is Jesus' affirmation that David was inspired by the Spirit. And in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, unless anybody think that Spirit here is just being used to refer to the power of God and not the person of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 36 of Mark chapter 12, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He attributes it to the Holy Spirit. And so there, he's much more specific about this. And because it is inspired by God, Psalm 110, it is authoritative. And that is why Jesus is able to make the observation and the argument that when David referred to his son, David, the son of David, remember that's the phrase that people would use for the Messiah, the Christ. When David referred to his son as my Lord, it was under inspiration of the Spirit and implied the Messiah was more than merely David's descendant. He was more than just the literal physical son of David, descendant of David. But that he, if David's calling him Lord, he is greater than David. And in the Jewish mind, a son is not greater than his father. But David acknowledged that his son would be his Lord. And they didn't want to answer that question. That was probably one that befuddled them already. And he's using that to challenge them and then observing that it was the Spirit. This is inspired. This isn't just some sort of tradition. Now, let's get to Jesus' promise, though, concerning the Spirit. Go with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here Jesus offered something superior to the traditional rituals employed by Jews in their celebration of the Feast of Booths. And I know we didn't read the context going all the way back, but this is the Jewish Feast of tabernacles, it says in chapter 7 and verse 2. And Jesus initially wasn't even going to go to this feast, or at least he wasn't going to go publicly to this feast. Instead, he goes privately to this feast. And then in conjunction with this feast, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The connection of water, a water ritual, likely in connection with this Feast of Booths, is not in the Law of Moses. It probably evolved from the warning of Zechariah in Zechariah 14 about no rain for those who failed to keep the feast. If they did not obey God and keep the feasts as they were supposed to, God warned them that there would be famines. And specifically in regard to this Feast of Booths, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. So some have supposed that the Jews, in the years following that, believing Zechariah to be a prophet, developed a tradition, a ritual, if you will, of getting water and using that in various ceremonies. Perhaps they took Zechariah's words literally and thus were blind to how the law and the prophets would be fulfilled in the messianic times. But if they had eyes to see, then Jesus' words would be more meaningful to them. As seen already in our study numerous times throughout the Bible, water and spirit have featured prominently throughout the study. Both water and spirit are vital to life, physical life, and spiritual life. And when the prophets spoke of the messianic times to come, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the times of the Messiah, abundant water has often been associated with it. John's baptism, of course, he's really close to the coming of the Messiah, and water featured even more prominently with him. Jesus turning water into wine here in the Gospel of John, born of water and the Spirit, like we talked about in our previous lesson, or the woman at the well, John chapter 4, or as Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This connection of water, John really picks up on. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Again, this is in the context of a ritual that had evolved amongst the Jews in connection with this particular festival. And Jesus really is claiming to be the fulfillment of those Old Testament types and the prophetic references to the ultimate satisfaction of our thirsts, because the prophets talked about that. For example, the first mention of thirst in Scripture is when Israel was in the wilderness and God brought water from the rock. Okay? We remember those stories from that time period. That's the first mention of the word thirst. The psalmists and the prophets gave hope for restoration in the time of the Messiah in terms of an abundance of water in a dry and thirsty land. And even that phraseology has been borrowed by some of our hymn writers. I've noticed this. And then Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you might recall, is in the period of the restoration after the children of Israel have been taken away into captivity, and after a remnant of them return to rebuild the temple and then ultimately to rebuild the wall, you might recall that Nehemiah is the one who is responsible for that. And I want us to go back to Nehemiah and read there just for a moment. Nehemiah chapter 9. And just let his words play in your ears a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. What Nehemiah is doing here, we're jumping in the middle of his admonition to the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, as they people are confessing their sin communally as a nation for what took them into captivity, and now God's bringing them out, and they're praising God and thanking him for his mercy. We're jumping into the middle of that, but verse 15, he's giving them a little history lesson. He says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. You recognize that he's just reviewing what we already know about the wilderness wandering. But they and our fathers, verse 16, acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Despite their early apostasy, falling away from God, building a golden calf, God was merciful to them. Here, even Nehemiah, in doing this review, connects the fact that he gave them water for their thirst and his spirit to instruct them. And the interesting thing to me is that Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, would refer back to this event as well, the Exodus event, the wilderness wandering event. In chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, the similarly warned Christians to take heed lest they fall. The wilderness wandering is a repeated event of the failure of the nation of Israel. And Paul uses it to warn Christians not to follow their bad example. And Nehemiah's account connects the Spirit of God with the quenching of their thirst. And the fact is, when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink, he is saying that he is the true source of the water of life. And he goes on to say, going back to John chapter 7, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then says, he who believes in me, out of his heart, that is the believer's heart, will flow rivers of living water. There is some debate amongst scholars about whether that is a reference to Jesus' heart rather than our own hearts. But I think that the context suggests that this is speaking of the believers. He says there, as the scriptures said, and that's the real conundrum when we're looking at John chapter 7 here. There is not a specific text in scripture that says what follows. As the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But as we have seen, the scriptures do talk a lot about the abundance of water in the time of the Messiah. And it seems that to me that Jesus is summarizing and making implications from the scriptures rather than quoting a specific text. Jesus is saying that believers will have their thirst quenched, their spiritual thirst quenched, and likewise then be a source, a stream of blessing to others. And I see this as being similar. People go, oh, how Jesus is the source. And it's a little bit, though, like Jesus being the light of the world. Yet Jesus telling people in the Sermon on the Mount near the beginning of it, you are the light of the world. Oh, well, which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world or are we? Well, it's both. We're reflections of the light of the world. Jesus is the fountain, if you will, the source of this living water. But we who benefit from it then can pass that along. As Jesus is a blessing to those who believe in him, so believers can share his good news with others. We need to look at ourselves that way. Just like we look at, we're lights in a world of darkness, we are rivers, blessings, fountains, streams of good news. He says here in John chapter 7, regarding this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, verse 39, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Those who believe are those who have been receptive to the Spirit and therefore receive the Spirit. And John clarifies that when Jesus said these things, he says the Spirit was not yet, and if your translation may insert one other word there, for the Spirit was not yet, the Spirit was not yet given, my translation inserts there. Probably if your scripture uses italics in places where they're putting in a word that wasn't there in the original, then they would have that italicized there. We know that it cannot mean the Spirit was not yet, as in the Spirit was not yet in existence. That can't be the case. We've been studying the Spirit since the creation. The Spirit was present at the creation. So that isn't what Jesus means. The Spirit has been not only active since then, he was active all the way up to the baptism of Jesus himself and his ministry, as we've already seen. So therefore, John is referring to, verse 39 is John's commentary, if you will, on what Jesus said there in verses 37 and 38. And so I believe John is referring to the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit in the days of the Messiah's reign. And this is further developed by John just a little bit later in this gospel. This is referring to what the Old Testament prophets had foretold about the time of the Messiah, that the Spirit would be poured out. And so John is making that connection for us. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will the father give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Of course, the answer to all those rhetorical questions are, no, of course not. "If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is in the context of the disciples having asked Jesus to pray. And that's why he's encouraging them to ask and to seek and to knock and assuring them that God can respond to that positively. God, Jesus argues here, is better at gift-giving than we are. And Jesus says that our Father in heaven would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, what all that might entail, I believe, is developed in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Luke does not develop that anymore right here in this context. So let's now go over to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and beginning with verse 8. It says, "Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," Jesus is saying, referring to himself, "it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So this is while a multitude of people are gathered together. But when Jesus says "you," he's speaking specifically to his disciples there in chapter 12 and verse 1. You can see that. Yes, there is a multitude of people around. But he began to say to his disciples, it says explicitly right there. And when he speaks to them about whoever and anyone, he's talking about others than his disciples. And then he makes this observation right here in the midst of all of this, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This seems to me to be an observation, again, about chronology. The Jews of that day might very well reject Jesus. And of course, as we know, they would. But if they rejected the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send, and that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to who Jesus really was, there's nothing else offered. That's it. As far as God's chronology and good news and plan is concerned, you could reject the prophets of old, you could reject John the Baptist, you could reject Jesus himself. If you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no more. That's it. Final. The Holy Spirit would inspire Jesus' disciples to give answer in their times of trial. That Jesus is not saying that all disciples would be inspired, as would be the apostles and prophets, is made evident by other contexts in which Jesus speaks these very same words. For example, in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, in verse 11. Mark's account of this. It says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And if you back up to verse 3, you can see who he's talking to. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Okay? So, all right? So then, one final passage we'll consider, John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, in verse 16. He's just got done saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Let's just stop right there for a moment. Jesus is speaking to the 12 on the night of his betrayal. So those are the only ones present to hear these words. And he promises here to send another helper. And he develops this at length here towards the end of the Gospel of John and has many other things to say about this. I'm not going to take the time in this particular lesson to go to those, but we'll go to those in our next lesson. But what I want us to see here is that Jesus is promising in a special way to send the Holy Spirit. And so to backtrack just a little bit to what we observed before about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's why it won't be forgiven them. Because Jesus has come, God has come in the flesh and lived among them, and they rejected him. And Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to bear witness of me. But if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no hope. There's no more forgiveness. Forgiveness has come to an end. God's grace has come to an end. And so, there should be no more expectation beyond what the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will send, reveals. And that's the remainder of the New Testament. And so that's where we'll go from here in our future lessons, to look at how Jesus, we'll develop this further, how Jesus promises this Spirit to come and how he would interact with his own disciples, and then how he would act in the lives of believers.